Forge Ministries is pleased to welcome Steve Hopkins with a message entitled, Love Is.
Has anyone else enjoyed themselves this weekend? It's been wonderful. You know, I have friends that they love to get the MP3s and listen to them and everything, and I keep telling them every year, that's just part of it. The message is just part of it. The fellowship is very sweet, and I've met so many of you and just learned about so many lives and heard so many stories of things that are going on and your families and churches, and it's been a wonderful time for me, a wonderful time for our family, and continues to be, and it will continue to be tomorrow when Brother Brown here will be bringing the message tomorrow for those who are staying over for the. How many are going to be staying over for the service? That's wonderful. That's great. It's going to be a wonderful Lord's Day. Let's turn in our Bibles as we close out this conference on love. Let's turn in our Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, which I believe is known as the love chapter, isn't it? And we're going to be reading all of the chapter, verses 1 through 13. And if you'll stand with me for the reading of the Word of God, and I'll read, since there may be different versions, I'm sure there are. Let's read the Word of the Lord. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not love, I am become as sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not love, it profiteth me nothing. Love suffereth long and is kind. Love envieth not. Love vaunteth not itself. It is not puffed up. Doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Love never fails, but whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall just vanish away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. When I was a child, I spake as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know, even as also I am known. And now abideth faith, hope, charity, these three. The greatest of these is charity. The greatest of these is love. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, Lord, as we close out this wonderful time of fellowship, Lord, and this wonderful time of hearing the words of God and receiving the word of God from the mouth of your ministers, O God, we just want to praise you and we want to exalt you, O God. You are the maker of heaven and earth. You're our maker also. You're our maker, our sustainer, O God, the lover of our souls. And Lord, we just want to worship you right now in spirit and in truth, God. And we want to worship you, love God, in love, in the love that comes from you. And that just makes us want to love you with all our hearts, oh God, and love one another. God, bless this hour. Bless this hour. May your spirit continue to fall upon this place. May the convicting power of your Spirit continue to reach into every heart, O God. I pray for deliverance for souls, O God. I pray for growth in love, O Lord. Growth in love for you and for one another. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's be seated. The Apostle Paul begins chapter 13 of his first letter to the church at Corinth. Though I speak. Let's just look at those three words for a moment. Though I speak. And before we can understand anything about love and the biblical definition of love, what love is and how love looks, and we have to come to grips with the reality that love, real love, biblical love, is not merely an affair of the tongue. There is a lot of talk about love in our world today. And there's a lot of talk in our churches about love today. But Paul goes right to the heart of the issue of love, separating it from any notion that mere words translate to biblical love. When he writes, "Though I speak and have not love." Set aside just for a moment what's in between these words, "though I speak and have not love." That part about the tongues of men and angels, we'll get to that in a minute. Just focus on these words, "though I speak and have not." Because the second thing we need to understand here is that speaking as though you have something and actually having it are two very different things. Talk is cheap, as they say. And I can stand up here and talk till the cows come home, as we say in Texas. But the question is, what is the motivating factor? What is it that is driving me to open my mouth? Am I doing it because I have love for the hearer? And because I love Christ? And because with my whole heart, I desire to see Christ formed in us? Or is there some other motivation behind my words? Some men speak in the church because they want to be seen and heard. Other men speak in the church because they want Christ to be seen and heard. The apostle is going for the heart of every man who opens his mouth in the church when he says it is that it's possible for a man to speak as though he really is concerned for the souls of those to whom he's ministering, when in reality he is not. Paul is speaking here in the first person. And if the text is to be exposited the way it's written, one who is preaching it has got to use the word "I," though I speak. And as I meditated on the text this afternoon, and I considered this, I was struck by the reality that these three words, these first three words from 1 Corinthians 13, verse 1, is talking about speakers. This is directed at me. If I speak, and if you're wearing one of those little clip-on badges this afternoon that has the word "speaker" on it, as mine does, then these first three words of our text this morning are directed at you also. Though I speak. And the inference here is that it's the gospel that's being communicated. And the inference here is that the one speaking is speaking with some level of authority. And what is inescapable for speakers like myself and maybe speakers like you, if you're one of the speakers here today, is that if you hold an office in your church, you speak in your church, or you speak in your church and you don't hold an office in your church back home, that if we speak the truth of God's word to people and yet have no love for the souls we are supposedly concerned about, or we are presenting ourselves as being concerned about, then we're doing nothing but making a lot of noise. And not just noise, but an annoying noise, a distracting noise like the clanging of cheap tin cymbals. Friends, the church at Corinth had spiritual gifts galore. They did. They were like drunk on spiritual gifts. And the church at Corinth had some men who really understood doctrine. And the church at Corinth apparently had some really gifted orators and speakers. But what the church at Corinth did not have was love. Even if a man were able to speak with the tongues of men and angels, if he could preach, let's say, and be understood in the language of every person out there, no matter what language that they spoke, he could be understood by them, as we saw at Pentecost. If a man could speak in a way that seemed to be far above that of a mere man, even angelic oratory in the ears of those who heard him speak, if he has no love for those to whom he's speaking the truth of God's word, he's doing nothing but making a noise, a rattling noise. And the same goes for me. And the noise that Paul describes is like that of a clattering, clanging cymbals. We would all agree to be a very annoying and even distracting sound. It's not doing any good at all. A man may as well not speak or preach at all. I say the text infers that such a man is doing more harm than good. Because the insinuation here is that the words being spoken are not only not doing any good, but they're actually a distraction to the hearer, detracting from the gospel message presumably being communicated. And the issue is love. Love for the hearer, love for the church. I think Scott asked earlier if anyone ever heard of a conference on love. Actually, we did have a conference on love. It was called Love the Church. The NCFIC in Ridgecrest 1 year. Other than that, I don't remember one. But this is good. Maybe it'll spread to other ministries. A man might even have the gift of prophecy, the gift of expounding the Word of God, or he might even have possessed at that time the gift of predictive prophecy, as men like Agabus and the apostles possessed at the time when this was written. But if that man does not have love for those to whom he's speaking, he's nothing. I am nothing. If I have the most coveted gifts in the church and have not love in the exercise of them, I'm nothing. If I were to be gifted in the understanding of all the mysteries of the gospel, even all the mysteries and all knowledge, if I knew more doctrine than Luther or Calvin, or at least I thought I did, if I had not love for those to whom I am ministering, I'm nothing. Now, we this is not to say that if a man is speaking the words of God, he's speaking from the text of Scripture, God may be accomplishing and fulfilling something through him that he intended, even from the foundations of the world. But that's not the point. God can speak through the mouth of a donkey. He can speak through the lips of a beast of burden. But the man who speaks the word of God without love to those whom he is ministering is nothing and accomplishes nothing and profits nothing. And what about faith? What if I possess the kind of faith that every minister of the gospel covets? He just prays and it just happens. Faith that could remove mountains. If I have not love, I'm nothing. What if I sell everything and I give it to the poor? I give it all away to feed the poor, but I don't love the poor. I'm nothing. And then the apostle takes it to love for Christ, the embodiment of love, love incarnate. If I give my body to be burned, a thing that would shortly be a reality for many of the followers of Christ, as the Antichrist Nero came to power and used the impaled bodies of Christians as torches to light his outdoor garden parties, or he fulfilled his lusts with debauchery. If I give my body to be burned because I'm a Christian, rather than deny that I'm a follower of Jesus and live. It profits me nothing. What profit is there in martyrdom if it is not motivated by love for Christ and His church? We've got to latch on to this. As love is the only rule of our actions, this is from Calvin, and the only means of regulating the right use of the gifts of God, nothing in the absence of it is approved of by God, no matter how magnificent it may be in the estimation of men. For where love is wanting or lacking, the beauty of all virtues is mere tinsel, as worthless and ultimately unprofitable as the strips of foil dangling on a Christmas tree. Oh, it may catch the eye, oh yeah, but it has no value or worth or real purpose. When our words and actions are not regulated by love, we not only profit nothing, but we ourselves are rendered unprofitable. At this point in our text, the apostle begins to describe love and the fruits of love. As we begin to look at these commendations of love, as John Gill calls them, as we start to look at these one by one, I want us to keep in mind how each of these virtues described, number one, describe a disposition, an inclination, a manner of life, and a constitution of the mind that is absolutely contrary to our natural frame, to the condition and the state in which we were born. It's not natural for us to do what he is saying that love does. And second, how the graces exhorted to must then necessarily flow to us from God, the source and fountain of all love. And then third, how every one of these fruits of genuine love are manifested in their perfection, in the person of Jesus Christ, who is love incarnate and our perfect example in every way. And then fourthly, how that as Christ is formed in us, as the Apostle Paul puts it, formed in us, and we come to greater spiritual maturity, more and more putting away our childish ways, or we come to where we more and more put away our childish ways. So first, love, in my version, says suffereth long. That is, it is long-suffering. The Greek phrase is literally long-spirited. In short, it puts up with a whole lot. Love puts up with a lot from others. It endures offenses and evils from others with patience. Part of what it means to be patient is the realization that our perception of others' words and actions are not always accurate. A lot of times when we're patient, we see that. So it is long-suffering with others, and it endures offenses and evils from others, and it does so with patience, realizing, I may not be interpreting this correctly. Love also patiently endures through times of affliction and fiery trials of life. In a word, love is patient. That word patient, by the way, is both an adjective and a noun. To be patient is to possess, this is Noah Webster, 1828, the quality of enduring evils without murmuring. Wow. Or fretfulness. It's the quality of sustaining afflictions of body or mind with fortitude, calmness, and Christian submission to the divine will. Patient as a noun is defined as a person who suffers bodily indisposition. How many of you have ever been a patient in a hospital bed? I have been. It's no fun, is it? No. I bring this up because every one of us needs to learn patience. Even as a patient in a hospital bed patiently endures suffering in the body. IV needles, tubes, PICC lines, inconveniences at all hours of the day and night. And many times what seems to be unbearable pain, which is then borne and endured. All with the hopes that it will soon be over and all will be well. And in time it will be, but not always in this life. Sometimes the suffering just goes on and on. Sometimes it does. And the endurance must go on and on. So that Greek phrase about having a long spirit is more fully comprehended. If you're familiar with the lives of the Ten Boom family in Holland back in World War II, Corrie and Betsy Ten Boom, and you know that both of these sisters were imprisoned for loving their neighbors, and that both of them suffered greatly during their imprisonment. And if you're familiar with the story, you'll also know that they were both released from their suffering. Corrie, by release from prison, and Betsy, by release from life. The Christian, for the believer, before I go on, the death is a bridge from one life to another. It's sweet. The Christian must endure patiently offenses, evils, inconveniences, harsh words from a world that hates them, and sadly many times from even other Christians. How many of you ever had other Christians speak harsh words, words that are not true? You don't have to raise your hand. And you had to endure it. How many times did you do that to someone else? And they had to endure it from you until Christ was formed in you more fully. The hope is that the things that we patiently endure from others will soon come to an end and we'll get out of that bed of suffering, so to speak. But sometimes it doesn't. Sometimes it doesn't end. Sometimes it just goes on and on, and we're conformed more and more to the image of Christ through that suffering and that patient endurance of offenses and evils and afflictions as Christ is formed in us. And we learn to respond to all we're suffering and all we're enduring as Christ responded. Look at Hebrews chapter 12, verse 3. Hebrews 12, 3. I love this word here, consider. Now consider. Just consider this for a moment. Consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Consider that. In other words, we must be continually looking to Christ and considering all that he endured from sinners so that we don't faint or give up when we are tried in similar ways. And of course, brothers and sisters, Jesus endured far more than the hatred, opposition, and violence of sinners. He endured the shame of the cross. He endured the outpouring of the wrath of his Father upon him for our sins, for things he had not done. And he bore the shame of our filth and our rebellion. And the shame of having our sins reckoned to his account. And the shame of becoming sin in the sense of our sin being imputed to him. Along with the horror of being forsaken. And he endured it all with joy. And when we look to Jesus and rest in him and draw from that fount of infinite love, we can endure all things with joy as well. No matter the circumstances, we can endure it with joy as well. Looking unto Jesus, Hebrews 12:12, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. But our text says, love suffers long and is kind. Even after suffering a long time, it's still kind. After all, it endures, it's still kind. And I'm looking at this and I'm seeing that the only place in our text that actually gives us a "this is what love is" definition is right here. Love is kind. Love is kind. And just as the world has no comprehension of what real love is, so the world has no understanding of what it means to be kind. I was in Austin one day, and I've seen this bumper sticker many times before, but particularly on this car, it was interesting because of the two bumper stickers that were on the car. I saw these two bumper stickers on the same car, and on the one side it said, "Practice random acts of kindness and senseless beauty." Practice random acts of kindness and senseless beauty. I thought, wow, that's beautiful. That's really good. I like that. And on the other side, it said pro-choice. And I'm going, It's a good example of the fact that the world doesn't have a clue. That the world has no real understanding of what it means to be kind. For surely it is not a kind thing to rip the arms and legs off of unborn children made in the image of the living God. And you know, I was thinking about this and listening to all the different speakers and all, and I thought, you know, some might question why are the speakers so concerned about abortion at this conference? Why has every single one of them said something about it? Every one of them has lifted up his voice for the voiceless. And I would say this. You know, when we think about, or at least when I think about Germany in the 1930s and early 40s, no great church conferences come to my mind from that era. I don't really remember any. In fact, I don't even remember a great Christian speaker who was traveling the country of Germany at that time. I don't really remember any hearing of any. And when I think about that era of Germany's history, my mind keeps coming back to the fact that people were being murdered every day and few people loved them enough to do anything about it. That's what keeps coming back to my mind. This is a love conference. There is no true love in the world, but that which comes from the fount and source of love, God, and kindness is a product of that love. Which is another reason why you only see Christians in front of abortion clinics. Webster defines the word before us this way, 1828, to be kind is to be disposed to do good to others and to make them happy for granting their requests. And I was reading this at the supper table one night, and I just got to that part right there. To be kind, children, is to be disposed to do good to others and to make them happy by granting their requests. And my wife didn't even flinch. She just looked at me and she goes, "Can I have $100? And I just sit there going, and all the kids are just looking at me going, like, "Well, Daddy, are you kind?" You know. With limitations, okay? Supplying their wants or assisting them in distress. To be kind is to have tenderness or goodness of nature, benevolent, benignant. Webster says that to be kind is excuse me, not to just do something good to another, but to be disposed to do good. And that, of course, involves a change of nature first. Because it is not inherent within the nature of man, as Brother Pierce showed us earlier from the Scriptures, it's not within his nature to be kind. We're born after Adam's kind. In the biblical sense of the word, it's not of his nature to be kind. It is through regeneration, through the new birth, that men alone come to possess the capacity to be kind. And that only because love has come down to them in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Jesus is kind in all the fullness of the definition because he is in the embodiment of love and kindness. And as Christ is formed in his people, it's beautiful to see them begin to manifest and exhibit that love And that kindness that He is working in them by the Spirit to others. In Luke chapter 6, verse 35, our Lord reminds us of something, though. He reminds us that God is kind to the unthankful and to the evil. He said that to His disciples. God is kind to the unthankful and to the evil. And I wonder how many of His disciples who were standing there thought to themselves right then, He's talking about me. And I wonder when we read these words, are we ever humbled enough to think, wow, He's talking about me. God is kind to the unthankful. We think how many times we've been so ungrateful. And in our life before Christ, how evil we were. It's easy to be kind to those who are kind to you, isn't it? But what about to those who are unthankful for things you do for them and ungrateful and downright evil? Jesus' teaching is very simple here. God is kind to ungrateful and evil people every day, and we should be also. Just as God is holy and His people are therefore to be holy, even so God is kind, and so His people must also be kind. Even when those around them are ungrateful and undeserving of their kindness. God's kindness was manifested in the full to His children when He forgave all our trespasses and sins for the sake of His Son. And so we are also called upon to forgive others, are we not? Everyone likes to think of his or herself as being a kind person, but people who don't forgive, those who hold grudges against others and refuse to forgive them, they're not kind people. It's not kind. Ephesians 4:32. Let's turn there real quickly. Here's a command. And what a blessed command. Be ye kind one to another. And then He defines it, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. We've all read those words. Have they sunk in? Do we need a new refreshment of the power of that passage? Be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you. And as we go forward, love envieth not. Some equate or think that envy is the same thing as jealousy, but the two are different. Jealousy can be a good thing. Envy cannot. Our God is a jealous God. He is jealous for His beloved. He will not share the love of His bride, the church, with another. And that's good. Envy, on the other hand, is opposed in every way to love. Envy, by definition, is discontentment with the success of others. Discontentment with the prosperity of others. Discontentment with the giftings of others. The members of the church at Corinth, to whom the apostle is writing this letter, were continually striving for first place. First place in their own eyes and in the eyes of others. They wanted the best gifts and they wanted others to recognize they had the best gifts. They wanted others to recognize the superiority of their giftings. Whoever envies another confesses his superiority, says Webster. And envy, you know, springs from pride. Have you ever noticed how pride tends to walk hand in hand with the flatterer? Anyone ever read Pilgrim's Progress? Show me a prideful man, and I will show you a lover of flattery. It is a dangerous crisis when a proud heart meets with flattering lips. John Flavel. Oh yes, envy springs from pride, but both are extinguished by death. There is no envy in the grave. The poet Alexander Pope writes, "All human virtue to its latest breath finds envy never conquered but by death." So true, so true. And I suppose that's why the Apostle Paul said, "I die daily. I die daily." The Christian dies 1,000 deaths while he's still alive. Dying to self is the daily duty of the child of God. As Christ is formed in his people, his virtue is exhibited in them, and his life lived through them. And wherever there is the life of Christ, there must also necessarily be the death of self. One must die if the other would thrive. Love, then, flowing from God in Christ and opposed in every way to envy, vaunteth not itself. To vaunt oneself is to make a vain display of one's own worth, attainments, or decorations. It says, "Look at me. Look what I've attained. See my achievements? Look at my endowments. Look at my awards. Look at my certificates hanging on my wall. Look at my trophies. Look at my titles." Love does not vaunt itself because love is not puffed up. That man who is governed by love, says Calvin, is not puffed up with pride so as to despise others and feel satisfied with himself. On the contrary, the Christian is to have a lower estimation of his giftings and abilities and virtues and a higher opinion of the giftings, abilities, and the virtues of others. Turn to Philippians chapter 2, verse 3. Most of us know this by heart, but once again, we got to be reminded and we got to be refreshed and our minds have to be renewed. Philippians 2, 3, I'll read in part. The Apostle Paul speaking, "In lowliness of mind," in lowliness of mind. Some of it might say humbleness of mind, humility. "Let each esteem others better than themselves." Where these things cut. May God cause them to cut deep. I go on a walk with my children every morning, except for Sunday morning, and as we walk, we talk, and one of the proverbs I've taught my little ones again and again as we walk, and I get opportunities for this to share this with them because they like to race, and we'll get to this certain place, there's like a little line in the black top under these trees, and, "Daddy, can we race?" "Yeah," and I go down a little bit further, you know. "On your mark, get set, go." Actually, I say, "On your mark, get Seth," because I always do some of the boys from our church are named Mark, Seth, and Paul. "On your mark, get Seth, Paul," and they all take off running. And then, you know, and usually the tallest one comes in first, and then, but once in a while. So we're walking, we talk, and then one of them, you know, "Okay, you won." You know, "I won." "Uh-oh." "I'm faster than you are," you know. "Let another man praise thee, not thine own mouth, a stranger, and not thine own lips." Proverbs 27, verse 2. You got that memorized, little guys, where we are in here? Taking notes? Got the little notepads? Keep it up. I'm going to read those later. Better be good notes. Verse 5. Love doth not behave itself unseemly. I think most English versions translate the phrase love is not rude. And I'm not opposed to that, but the Greek root of the word is the word deformed. And that seems to me to go beyond rude. Calvin says it has to do with, quote, moderation and sobriety. I'm sorry, moderation and propriety. Webster says, I just wanted to kind of run with that theme for a second, because I think this guy thinks things through, you know, quite a bit. And it said, propriety of conduct in a moral sense consists in its conformity to the moral law. John Gill cites the Syriac version, which renders it, love does not commit that which is shameful. And I'm looking at all these words, deformity, immodesty, immoderation, impropriety. Does not commit that which is shameful. I take it that love is careful to conform words and actions and even gestures. We've forgotten about that in this country and in the church. And even manners to that which is proper and moderate, not shameful, in every way pure in the biblical sense of the words. A teaching lost in our world today and lost in most of the churches of America. Rather than the deformity of shameful immodesty and impropriety, true love is conformity. Conformity to the image and character of Christ revealed to us in the pages of Scripture. Jesus does not behave himself unseemly. It's easy to step over the lines. Over the lines of impropriety. The Apostle Paul says, but you have not so learned Christ. Look at Ephesians chapter 4, beginning with verse 19. I think this fits very well. Who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness. He's exhorting the faithful that if we've learned Christ and really heard Him and been taught of Him, that won't be a description of us. We're past feeling and have given themselves over to lasciviousness. We'll put off concerning the former conversation, or there's a behavior, the old man. Which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. And be renewed in the spirit of your mind or of our minds. And put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. I was trying to think of another quote from the Calvin's Institutes. We talked about whoever has not learned to put off the old man cannot claim to be a follower of Christ, something to that extent. And then, brothers and sisters, love seeketh not her own. Matthew Henry comments here, love never seeks its own to the hurt of others or to the neglect of others. I couldn't put it any better. Love never seeks, it doesn't seek her own, it never seeks its own to the hurt of others or to the neglect of others. Doesn't mean that it doesn't do anything for itself. It doesn't seek its own to the hurt of others or to the neglect of others. And love is not easily provoked. Okay, we're going to spend a few minutes here. Love is not easily provoked. Do others feel the need to walk on eggshells around you? Ask them sometime. You may be surprised at the answer. Just ask, you know, those who are around you. Do you feel like you have to walk on eggshells around me? Just take the answer. Please do this. Make it a point to go to your wife, brothers, go to your children, ask them, plead with them to tell you the truth. Ask them, am I that kind of man, that makes others feel like they have to walk on eggshells around me? Am I that way in my home? Do I make you, my wife, my children, do you feel like you have to walk on eggshells around me? Does your stomach get kind of in a knot or kind of nervous when I walk into the room? Am I that kind of man that makes others nervous about expressing an opposing view? Am I an angry man? My beloved wife. Just ask her this. Just look into her eyes. My beloved wife, do you love me or do you only fear me? Do I incite love in our home or do I only demand obedience? Do you see me as a man with a loving hand or a man with a clenched fist? Some men, after they've offered their opinion on a matter with other men, will not stick around to hear the opposing view. They're right, everyone else is wrong. These type of men tend to rule their homes with brute force. And God will not permit that kind of brutality forever. They're easily provoked, and everybody knows it but them. There's too much of it in the churches of America and the churches of our land. We need grace. We need to be granted repentance. We need to cry out to God. We need to turn from our sins. We need to trust the Lord. We need to believe that He who has forgiven our sins, who has the power to forgive, has the power to conquer sin in our lives. John Bunyan speaks of a man he calls talkative, and he says of him, "Religion has no place in his heart. All he hath lieth in his tongue. He is known as a, quote, saint abroad and a devil at home. His poor family finds it so. And whether he realizes it or not, he brings up his sons to follow in his steps." God, have mercy. Are you easily provoked, O man? Jesus wasn't. Scott handed me a book yesterday or the day before, and I've got a clip from here. Jonathan Edwards, a book on charity and its roots. Jesus wasn't easily provoked. I'll quote here from Jonathan Edwards. "We're told by the apostle of the meekness and gentleness of Christ. He meekly bore innumerable and very great injuries from men. He was very much the object of bitter contempt and reproach, and slighted and despised as of but little account, though he was the Lord of glory. And yet he was set at naught, and rejected and disesteemed of men. He was the object of despite and malice and bitter revilings of the very ones he came to save. He endured the contradiction of sinners against himself. He was called a glutton and a drunkard, and though holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, he was charged with being a friend of publicans and sinners. He was called a deceiver of the people, and oftentimes he was said to be mad, possessed with the devil. Sometimes they reproached him with being a Samaritan and having a devil, the former being esteemed by Jesus as the highest reproach, and the latter as implying the most diabolical wickedness. He was sometimes charged with being a wicked blasphemer and one that deserved death on that account. Sometimes they charged him with working miracles by the power and aid of Beelzebub, the prince of the devils, lord of the flies, I think is what that means. And even called him a devil himself. And such was their spite against him that they agreed to cast out anyone in the synagogue who would say that he was the Christ. They hated him with a mortal hatred. They wished he was dead. From time to time, they endeavored to murder him. Yeah, they were almost always endeavoring to fill their hands or imbrue their hands in his blood. His very life was an annoyance to them. And they hated him so that they could not bear that he should live. They often actually took up stones to stone him. And they once led him to the brow of the hill that they might cast him down and thus dash him to pieces. And yet Christ meekly bore all these injuries without resentment or one word of reproach, and with a heavenly quietness of spirit passed through them all. And at last, when he was most ignominiously dealt with of all, when his professed friend betrayed him and his enemy seized him and led him away to scourging and the death of the cross, he went as a lamb to the slaughter, opening not his mouth. Not a word of bitterness escaped him. There was no interruption of the calmness of his mind under his heavy distress and sufferings, nor was there the least desire for revenge. Look at this Christ, my friends. But on the contrary, he prayed for his murderers that they might be forgiven. And even when they were about nailing him to the cross, and not only did he pray for them, he pleaded in their behalf with his Father, "Forgive them, for they know not what they do." End quote. Love thinketh no evil. Love doesn't assume to know the intentions of others. It doesn't say in its heart, "I know why you did that. I know what you were thinking. I know what you really meant by that." Really? Love doesn't claim to be a mind reader. Love, however, indicts its own mind and humbles itself and repents, crying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." Every day of its life. By the way, I wonder if anyone here a moment ago thought, "He's talking about me." Love thinks no evil. It just repents of evil. And when a shoe fits, love wears it. Verse 6, "Love rejoiceth not in iniquity." Wow. There's another hour of sermon. "Rejoiceth not in iniquity." Love does not find pleasure in unrighteousness. Sin is a grief to its soul. Iniquity and lust, passion and pride is its public enemy number one. And far from rejoicing in them, love comes to hate them. On one of those walks with my children, I told them, "Look at me. I want to have them look in my eyes. You really know you got..." If they're looking in your eyes, maintain that, you know. When they get older, maybe they're teenagers, they can look at you and they're 500 miles away and you got to kind of do some different things there. But when they're little, if they're looking at you, they're usually listening to you. So I'll get them to put their eyes up. "Put your eyes on me." And when I say my children, I hope you realize, so I got the oldest is 29, the youngest is 5. So the little ones go on the walk from about maybe 11, age 11 down. Okay. And so these are the ones that I'm talking to so much on these walks. Sometimes the older ones go with me too on the walks. So I'm saying, "Look at me, listen to me. I want you to just really take in what I'm about to tell you. I want you to just look in my eyes and just drink this in, or just try to memorize it. And remember this all the days of your life. Sin is misery. I want you to know that. I want you to realize it. I want you to drink it in. I want you to understand it. I want you to believe it. Sin is misery. But sin does not present itself as misery. Sin presents itself as good. Sin presents itself as beautiful. Sin presents itself as pleasant. Sin presents itself as fulfilling, which are all words and ideas that describe Jesus Christ alone. You've got to grasp this, children. The people of God have got to grasp this. Sin is misery. Christ is good, beautiful, pleasant, fulfilling. Sin is ugly. It's bad. It doesn't fulfill anything. And it's the furthest thing from the word pleasant anyone could ever come up with. Love's joy and rejoicing is bound up in Christ alone, who is love and light and purity and truth. And in Christ and Christ alone, the Christian finds fulfillment and joy and cause for rejoicing. Just before I came in here a minute ago, I was thinking about Mr. Brown's talk earlier, and when he talked about lust, when he talked about adultery of the heart, we talked about it in relationship to the internet. And you know, of course, it's not just the internet. The internet's made everything really easy. It's made it really, really easy. But a few thoughts came to mind. And I was talking to Micah back here, and he was putting a couple of these kind of thoughts in my mind. I was saying, I want men to have answers. Okay. So number one, everyone knows it's wrong. Okay. Mental adultery is wrong, and of course it will go on to physical adultery with real flesh and blood. Everybody knows it's wrong. No Christian wants to be caught up in it. He just can't want to. He's not saying, yeah, I really want to be caught up in this. That's not a Christian. That's not something that comes from the regenerate heart and the regenerate mind. The regenerate heart, the regenerate mind wants to be as far from it as possible, and if he's fallen into something, he wants deliverance. Number three, that everyone knows it's wrong. Every Christian knows it's wrong. No Christian wants to be caught up in it. And every Christian, if he's truly a Christian, is crying out to God for help. And I don't have time to just go into something long on this, but I want to try to help a little bit if I can. I want to try to help some if I can. I want to give an answer, some answers if I can. Just take just a couple of moments. And what I want you what I'm about to say, just write this down, just think on it, meditate on this, okay? You're going to have to eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood. You're going to have to, we men have got to how can I put it, draw near to God if you're going to be moving away from something else. And it's like that Bradley was talking about with our kids and spending time with them. It takes time. You have to spend time with God. You've got to spend time in His Word. You've got to spend time in prayer. There's got to be communion and communication continually. And I wanted to tell you what in my life has been one of the greatest helps for when thoughts come into the mind. And I can remember years and years, years where I remember saying this to my wife one time. I remember years where I can't remember the last time I had struggled with it. Watch out. As soon as you say those words, okay? But one of the greatest helps is, okay, the Puritans talk about the first rising of sin. As soon as there's a thought, you know, an impure thought or whatever, Jacob wrestled with a man till dawn. That's not a lackadaisical approach. That's not a lax. That's not something we just go, well, you know, I mean, American Christians want it easy. We want everything easy. We want a close walk with the Lord. We want it easy. We want to just click, mouse, click, you know, put my credit card number in, and it comes to me overnight. So we want. You're not going to get that. You have to, you better pursue this thing like you're going after the devil himself, so to speak, because you are. Everything else has got to stop. I don't care if you're going down your road, a thought enters your mind, just stop your car, because nothing you're going to do is going to matter from that point on. Because you let this thing get a grip on your life, and it's going to destroy everything. It'll destroy all your relationships. It will eat out everything you've got, all your prosperity, everything, and it will destroy everything. And maybe you wake up one day and you find out, wow, I'm not really a believer at all. Maybe you apostatize from the faith. You've got to go after this with a vengeance. Until you've got a holy hatred for sin. Until you've got a holy hatred for it. Jacob wrestled with a man till dawn, and when he left the next morning, guess what? He went away halting on his, you know, his leg. It was a physical injury. I don't care if you got to stay in prayer so long that you're coughing and you don't know what to do, you're weak-kneed and everything, and you're fasting so much that you've got to go all the way with it. And all the time you'd be crying out to God, Lord, show me how good you are and how evil sin is, how miserable it is. Because it's all about you and God. It's all about God. So I don't know. Just wanted to throw that out there. I usually get in trouble when I just do stuff off the cuff, but and if you're standing, if you're one of those men that says, well, I think I'm standing pretty good. Take heed, lest you fall. Take heed. You can't. You have to have the same type of prayer life. But friends, don't shy from praying through a night. It's a wonderful thing. It's a fun thing. I'm not sure fun looking back, but it's a wonderful thing. It's pray through the night. Keep yourself awake as much as you can and just pray through the night. Say, God, I'm not letting go of you until I get a blessing. And the blessing I want is this. Something that you command in your word is what I'm asking for. I know it's in line with your will. Guess what? Have faith. He was going to give it to you. You will be delivered. You will be delivered. Trust His word. With all lowliness and meekness and patience, love holds to Christ, the fount of every blessing, and tunes its heart to sing His grace. Streams of mercy never ceasing, it calls for songs of loudest praise. I'm probably going way over here. I'm going to try to move forward. And thus love is ever and always endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. It loves peace. And the unity comes and should be throughout the entire body of Christ. Love bears all things. Love bears the burdens of others. Everyone wants to be helped by others, but few want to give their time and strength and resources to help those around them. I knew a family that used to church hop. And their excuse was, the husband's excuse was that his wife wasn't getting the help she needed from the other women of the churches that they visited. They had a pretty good sized family. Homeschooled family. The remedy would have been to have asked not what others can do for me, but what I can do for others. That family, by the way, church hopped and church hopped and church hopped until they hopped right into their own living room. And today, all their kids are back in the public education system. Some of their children are professing outright open homosexual. Okay. I know a man who struggles with being depressed. He said, almost all my life, he's struggling with his depression. And he's one of the most generous men that I've ever met. He met his depression head on when he realized the great antidote that is found in generosity. As soon as he would take his eyes off of himself and seek out a person in need to help him, his depression just tended to fade away. Anyone struggle with depression? Get your eyes off yourself, get it onto someone else, and start helping them, and watch what that does. Watch what that does for you. I'll paraphrase a teaching of Calvin commenting on this passage. This is my loose paraphrase. We tend to want to be carried around on the shoulders of others. And when we do that, we almost always end up being critical of them. They never carry us enough or far enough. The result of this brand of self-centeredness is that we get spiteful. Love, however, calls us back to kindness, those are Calvin's words, so that we begin to think of others favorably. The remedy for our disease is to subject ourselves to others rather than expecting others to subject themselves to us. Rather than have them carry us around on their shoulders, we begin to search out ways and means to pick them up and carry them on our shoulders instead. Love bears the loads of others. It doesn't expect them to bear ours. It's grateful when they do, but it doesn't expect it. There's a difference. What follows then is natural. It makes a lot more sense when we read that love believeth all things. Love is not suspicious, is the way I would put that. It's not suspicious of the intents or actions of others. As I said earlier, it doesn't say, I know why you really did that. I know why she really said that. It believes the best of others. It puts the best spin possible on their words and actions. Relationships are harmed when the members of the family of God are suspicious of each other's intentions. This kind of suspicion destroys hope. It injures faith. But the love that comes from above hopes. It hopes all things. It continues in hope to the end. It rests in the promises of Jesus Christ, of God in Christ Jesus, and thus endures whatever comes to pass. Verse 8 says, love never fails. That is the kind of love the apostle is describing never fails. How could it? It comes from God, the very essence of love. Oh yeah, if there's prophecies, they'll fail. There's tongues, they'll cease. Knowledge, it'll vanish away. All our giftings will one day come to the end for which they were given of God. And in the time that God has determined for their end. Our finite knowledge of God, as well as our prophesying in part, none of us expounds the Word of God perfectly. When perfection comes, when we see Christ face to face in glory, and this mortality puts on immortality, when the last enemy is destroyed, what's the last enemy? Death. All that we have had, only a portion of, will be ours in fullness forevermore. Amen? Listen to this. When I was a child, oh, I love the Apostle Paul. When I was a child, I spake as a child. We're back at the beginning. If I speak, we're back in that place of childish immaturity that he began with. When I speak. I speak as a child. When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. I spoke as a child. We're back at the beginning. Paul takes us back to verse 1. And so throughout, he has described the immature, childish Christian who has not had Christ formed in him, who is not having Christ formed in him, or has not been formed in him to the degree that he should, and which over time comes with spiritual maturity. When we put away childish ways, and little by little and more in the Christian life, it's a putting away of childish ways, of speaking like a child, of thinking like a child, of behaving like a child, of acting like a child, and coming to more spiritual maturity in Christ as Christ is formed in us more and more. The words and understanding and thoughts of a child naturally tend to foolishness, but wisdom comes with spiritual maturity as the love of Christ and the character of Christ is formed in us. Right now, we see through a glass darkly. Even the most mature Christian hasn't arrived. He doesn't see himself as he truly is, and he doesn't see Christ in his fullness as he truly is. And he will not even until the day he dies. But then, either when Christ returns, for those who are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord, or until the day we die, we will, when we see him face to face, then we'll know, even as also we are known of him. It's going to be a perfect love and knowledge then. None of us sees things as clear as we should. We don't see ourselves as we should. We don't see Christ as he is. We don't see God as he is, not fully and perfectly. But when we see Christ face to face, yeah, then we're going to know. Until then, abideth faith, hope, love, these three. But the greatest of these is love. Brothers and sisters, as we end this conference, let us love one another. Let us truly love one another, remembering the source of love, drawing from the source of love, drinking from the well of true love from God, and then loving one another with the love that God has loved us with. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we're humbled, Lord, as we end this conference. Lord, I've heard so much. I've taken in so much from the speakers. I believe your word was preached in this place. I believe your word was preached in this pulpit. I believe, God, that truth was spoken here. I believe, God, that your word went out and that it's accomplishing all that you sent it out to accomplish, even now, even at this very moment. And Lord, it is my prayer, Lord, that your Spirit, God, would continue to impress the things that have been said here upon the lives, upon the hearts, upon the minds of this people, O God. And we take the things that we've learned, O Lord. We take this great wealth, Lord, that you've given us this weekend, Lord, that we would spread it, Lord, to our brothers and sisters and our churches around the state and where everyone has come from, Lord. And I pray that we would love one another, Lord, in a way that we had not before. And that we would grow in love, and that we'd grow in maturity, and that we would see Christ formed in us, O God, and formed in our family members, formed in our wives, formed in husbands, formed in our children, O God, in brothers and sisters, O God, for the glory of God, in Jesus' holy name. Amen and amen. Thank you all.
If you would like more information about Forge Ministries, including information about our upcoming events, please visit us on the web at forgeministries.org.